Well, what a privilege to be here, to open God's Word together. How good is our God? He wouldn't just leave us in darkness. He didn't just create everything and go away into some corner somewhere and hide. No, He revealed Himself. He made Himself known in order that we would know Him, and after the fall into sin, in order that we may have eternal life with Him. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Lord willing, this will be our last week in Romans 2, and here soon we'll move into Romans 3. Verses 25 through 29. And we have the privilege of hearing from God through His Word, written by the Apostle Paul. And this passage is astonishing for its simplicity, and yet it is profound for its depth. Paul, moved along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote these words, masterfully backs the Jew into a corner, all the while beginning to hint at the great and glorious gospel. Let us read this passage together, and then we'll go back and we'll work ourselves through Paul's logic again. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised keeps the law, or but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the living God. Let us go to Him in prayer. O our God, here we are. With such great longing, oh Lord, we seek You. We delight ourselves in You, for there is no one like You. And You have left us Your Word in so many parts, and we're amazed by the unity of it, by the truth of it, by the power of it. Help us today to see what You have to say to us. Help us to follow the argument. Help us to follow the logic. Help us to focus with all of our heart and with all of our might, knowing that this is a word from You. And Lord, let us not just leave here understanding the text. Help us leave here motivated by Your Spirit to apply this text in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, throughout Romans, the Apostle Paul is laying out for us the wonderful and blessed gospel of our salvation. That is, the good news about Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. And soon, Paul is going to spend 9 chapters expounding the wonderful riches and the unimaginable grace and mercy that has come to us through Jesus Christ. And we are anxious to pore over those blessed truths. However, before we get to the great news about salvation in Christ Jesus, Paul needs to tell us the bad news. The bad news is that everyone will stand before the throne of God on judgment day to be judged. Every deed will be laid out. Nothing will be hidden. Nothing will be forgotten. All unrighteousness will be punished. And Paul has already said in chapter 2 and verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Whoever does good, whoever does perfectly good, will receive life. The righteous will be rewarded, and the righteous alone, and they will be rewarded with glory and honor and eternal life. That is the due for those who are perfectly righteous, who have never committed any sin. That's the bad news, because there's a problem there. No one who has ever lived has ever been completely perfect. Not Adam, not Noah, not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, not Paul. Nobody except one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. No one at the throne of judgment is going to be declared righteous because of their righteous deeds. Paul's already proven in chapter 1 that all the nations are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, he says, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. That is a long list written by the Apostle Paul of what fills the heart of the nations. No Gentile is going to stand before the throne of God and be declared righteous. And then we turn into chapter 2, and we see Paul demonstrating that even the so-called moral people have also sinned, even the Jews. And according to chapter 2, verse 11, God shows no partiality in judgment. Every morally decent person is going to answer to God because of their sins. Every Jew is going to stand before the throne of God and have no excuse to give because of their sins. If a Jew at this point in Paul's argument were to stand up and challenge Paul, they might say something along the lines of, "But we have the law. Therefore, we have a special place in the plan of God. He gives us a special privilege." And Paul responds to this in verse 12. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And in verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified, declared righteous. In other words, you can't rely on the law to provide you righteousness for judgment day. The law, if anything, only intensifies your unrighteousness in the same way that a soiled garment's dirtiness is exposed when it is held up against something that is perfectly white. The law is not something to be relied on for righteousness. And the Jews had broken the law. They had not kept the covenant. I can't even count how many times in the Old Testament God made those claims. You have broken my law. You have broken my covenant. And in chapter 2, verse 23, here in Romans, Paul says that though they boasted in having the law given to them on Mount Sinai from the hand of God himself, they dishonored God. How? By breaking that law. They brought shame on God. They brought dishonor on God. Paul quotes even from Isaiah 52, verse 5. And he says, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews." Now, if a Jew at this point were to stand up and again challenge Paul, they might point to their circumcision as the guarantee of their right standing before God. The Jewish teachers, their rabbis, actually taught this, that no circumcised child of Abraham would ever go to eternal condemnation. Circumcision, as you know, was a sign. It was a sign not of the Mosaic covenant with its law. Circumcision actually goes all the way back to Abraham. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. However, circumcision was not something that imparted righteousness. It was not something that imputed righteousness. Paul needs to finish now backing the Jew into the corner by showing that fleshly circumcision in itself is nothing. It cannot save, it cannot justify, it cannot add even one bit of righteousness to anybody. And circumcision, as we will see, must be, first of all, of the heart, an inward reality that then, for the Jew, would have been matched by that outward reality. So Paul finishes exposing the hypocrisy of the Jews' reliance on the law by demonstrating how the exterior sign of circumcision is worthless without the inward reality of the Spirit. Look first, the outer uselessness of circumcision. This is in verse 25. Let's read verse 25. For circumcision. And I want you to stop. We need to understand this word. And if you don't understand what circumcision is, you can Google that. And if any of your kids ask you later, you can be in charge of explaining what that is. But circumcision was a physical sign given by God to Abraham as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The covenants in the Bible are never very far from Paul's mind. He might not always refer to them by name, but it's been in the background of the text all of this time. Now, let me remind you quickly that the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham in Genesis 15. There's a lot of details, a lot of specifications in chapters 12 and 13 and 17 and a little bit in 22 and in different parts when it talks to Isaac and Jacob. But the oath of the covenant, and remember, that's what these covenants are. The covenants are oaths given by God to people. The covenant oath by God is given in Genesis 15. You remember that morbid pathway that Abraham had to walk through where he split the animals in two, and actually Abraham didn't walk through that. God walked through that. Abraham was asleep. Thereby God made the covenant with himself for Abraham that he would do these things. Okay? And so this is what we call a unilateral covenant. That is, Abraham doesn't have to do anything. God is the one who is going to do this. Okay? In Genesis chapter 15, the covenant oath itself is specifically that Abraham and his descendants will possess the land of Canaan with very specific boundaries forever. And more details then emerge in chapters 12, 13, 17, 22, and on, like I said. There's going to be an abundance of physical descendants. Remember, as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the sky. Out of this abundance of descendants, one, a special one, is going to arise, and he's going to be a sacrifice for sins, foreshadowed by the near sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. According to God, there will be kings that will arise from Abraham, and there will be blessings to all the nations that will result from him. And later, all of these pieces get put together under the name the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And then in Genesis 17, as a sign of all of these things, God gives to him circumcision. Every male descendant, every slave, every resident alien is to be circumcised in their flesh as a reminder of the promises and the blessings of the kingdom that is to come. That's the import of circumcision. That's why every Jewish male was circumcised. That's why observant Jews today are circumcised. And that's why Paul says here in verse 25, circumcision indeed is of value. It is useful and advantageous. That's other ways we could translate this. But notice this, circumcision indeed is of value, it's useful, it's advantageous, if, circle the if there, if you keep the law. Paul's grammatical construction here in the Greek text renders this if as one of improbability. Instead, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. At the moment that you broke the law, he tells the Jew, your circumcision stopped being useful. It stopped being advantageous, and it might as well be uncircumcision. You're not Abraham's child. You're not righteous. You may not enter the kingdom of God promised to Abraham. And then Paul pulls in some rather inflammatory logic here. Look at verse 26. So if, circle that if, he's speaking hypothetically. So if a man who is uncircumcised, that would be a Gentile, keeps the precepts of the law, the Mosaic law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, if a person kept the law perfectly their entire life, their uncircumcision would be accounted to them as circumcision. And the word here, accounted or regarded, as the ESV translates it, is the same word that is used of Abraham's faith being reckoned to him as righteousness. This person, this Gentile who keeps the law, will, at the judgment, be imputed, reckoned as circumcised. Unlike the circumcised lawbreaker, the uncircumcised lawkeeper will indeed be considered a child of Abraham, righteous and able to enter the kingdom. Now again, this is hypothetical. No one can keep the law entirely all their life. But Paul is demonstrating to the Jew the illogic of supposing their circumcision makes them right before God. It is according to their deeds that each one will be judged. And if there were, hypothetically, a law-keeping Gentile who is uncircumcised, then he says, verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. That's the conundrum. God requires righteousness to enter into the kingdom. However, every person, Jew and Gentile, are locked up under sin. The Jew cannot appeal to the law. The Jew cannot appeal to circumcision. Rather, the Jew needs to understand, number two, the inner reality of circumcision. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew, a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh, who is merely one outwardly, that is, bloodline, characteristics, culture, etc. Verse 28 is actually really difficult to translate. Actually, much of this section is very difficult to translate into good English. Literally, verse 28 would read something like this. The beginning of it would be, for not in the outward is the Jew. Not in the outward. And I think the ESV really accurately captures the thoughts that a Jew is not merely one outward. It's not merely about outward characteristics. It's not merely about nationality. It's not merely about keeping the Torah. Those things are not the most important things. It's not about the body being circumcised. Nor is circumcision, Paul says, merely physical and outward. Literally, the text says, in the flesh. Those things are not the priority. Many of the Jews of the bloodline of Abraham who had the law and who had circumcision will perish for their unrighteousness. Let me say that again, let you kind of catch up with me. This is a lot. Many Jews of the bloodline of Abraham who had the law and circumcision will perish for their unrighteousness. Right? Even though they were given the law, even though they were circumcised in the flesh, many Jews will perish on judgment day because they had no righteousness. All they have is unrighteousness, and they cannot, will not enter into the kingdom. And Paul's going to return to this conversation in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all Jews are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Not all Israel is Israel. That is, not all the physical descendants of Abraham who are called Jews, this whole group of people, not all of them are Israel. Why? Because most of them are righteous, or most of them are unrighteousness. Only a little sliver of them will be called righteous. And we'll see how that is in a moment. But there is an Israel within Israel, Paul is saying. And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 39, that the Pharisees were not the children of Abraham. In fact, he goes a little bit further later and says, "God is not your father. You are of your father, the devil." John chapter 8, verse 44. So there are Jews, most of them unrighteous, not children of Abraham and the Spirit. A little sliver, the Israel within Israel, believing Israel, is going to be the children of Abraham and enter into the kingdom. Verse 29, "But a Jew," and he's still talking about the physical descendant of Abraham here, according to the flesh, "a Jew is primarily one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart." Okay, circle that. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. Here's where it gets very important for you. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. To enter in and to receive the Abrahamic kingdom, circumcision is a matter of the heart. Before Abraham received the oath in Genesis 15, he was imputed with righteousness. He was declared to be righteous. And Abraham's outward circumcision then was based on that inward reality. This becomes more obvious in places like Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, where God says through Moses, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart." Okay, so this is not something Paul's making up. This is something that we can trace through the text. All right, so we started in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Let's go to another one. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds." Circumcise your hearts, he's saying. In Jeremiah 9:25, the Lord speaking, "Behold, the days are coming when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Let me give you one more. Ezekiel 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations. In admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple." The Old Testament saw that the nations were uncircumcised in heart and flesh. And just as bad, Israel was circumcised in the flesh, but uncircumcised in the heart. And to circumcise your own heart, you find again and again as you pour through the Old Testament, to circumcise your own heart is impossible. Moses commanded of the people in Deuteronomy 10:16, they did not and could not do it. It's impossible. It can't be accomplished by the law. It must be accomplished by something better than the law. The Old Testament identifies that one becomes circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. That's what Paul says here. It is by the Spirit. It is by the Spirit working in the heart of a man or a woman that causes that heart to be circumcised. Before Israel even crossed over the Jordan River in order to go and conquer the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, Moses, before he died, predicted how the old covenant of law would never lead to righteousness. There would need to be something better. And Moses doesn't yet refer to it as the new covenant. That's going to come later. But what he's predicting is the new covenant reality. A new covenant will need to replace the old covenant and its law. A new covenant that will do something that the old couldn't. So now we get into familiar territory here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Do you see the difference? The old covenant with the Mosaic law said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength. The old covenant law said, circumcise your own heart. The new covenant, as soon as Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, says, the Lord will circumcise your heart. And the Lord will cause you to love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. The prophet Ezekiel took up that language in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Now, Jeremiah pulls all of this together. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the text that we know most famously as the New Covenant Oath. It's actually the promise of the New Covenant Oath. This is not where the oath is actually made. The covenant itself is inaugurated on the cross several hundred years later. But Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 brings all of this teaching of the circumcised heart and puts it under the term the New Covenant. Listen, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Here's the important part. Listen to this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is the new covenant. That is the oath of the new covenant. And I remember that the four parts of the new covenant spell out true. Here's how I remember it. True. Transformed, relationship, understanding, expiation. Transformed, doesn't that sound New Testament, right? New covenant. You are transformed in Christ Jesus by the Spirit in your heart. You are brought into relationship with God by Christ through the Spirit. You have understanding of God's will given to you by Christ through the Spirit. And you have expiation, T-R-U-E, expiation, which is just a fancy old word for the forgiveness of sins. That is the new covenant. That is what it's all about. And the new covenant, not to get too far off my track here, is the key that opens up every other covenant that has come before and unlocks then the Abrahamic kingdom promises and blessings. And Moses and Ezekiel were very clear that this new covenant would result in circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Look what Paul says, not by the letter, not by the law. The circumcision of the heart by the Spirit will be a result of an imputed righteousness just like Abraham. Romans 4 is going to talk about this at length. The circumcision of the heart by the Spirit results from an imputed righteousness. And that person's praise, Paul says, at the very end of our text, is not from man, but is from God. How does one attain this imputed or accounted righteousness from God? Like Abraham, it is through faith in God's oaths. If you don't know any Old Testament verse by heart, this is the one to know. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Like Abraham, it comes to us by faith. Specifically in this age, it is belief in Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, without beginning of days, fully God in every way, yet distinct in person from the Father and Spirit. Jesus, who took on flesh, who was born of a virgin in the land of Israel, Jesus, who grew up in Israel under the law, circumcised in the flesh, Jesus did what no other man can do, what no man had ever done. He kept the law, he kept it fully, he kept it perfectly and completely. Yet the Jewish nation rejected him. They crucified him on a cross at the hands of the Romans, and he, the innocent one, died. But on him, God the Father was pleased to heap all of our sins, and he died the death that was deserved for our sins, so that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. And just as God's judgment impartially condemns all who sin, so also God's grace and mercy pardon all who believe on him in faith. And this is, by the way, what Paul calls the mystery in the Old Testament. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, when you read this letter, Paul says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the souls of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, and thus called a mystery by Paul, was that the Gentiles would receive the fullness of the covenant oaths to Abraham through the new covenant. So friends, we are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. In fact, when we came to Christ, we were circumcised. Not in the flesh. But Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, that in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, And he goes on in verse 13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, having nailed it to the cross. Therefore, brethren, remember that you and I, formerly Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the uncircumcision that is performed with human hands in the flesh. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, we who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That is the good news of Christ Jesus. We who were far off have now been brought near. And this is what unites us with all of our Jewish brethren who are believing in Christ. This is what unites us with all of our Christian brethren in Iran. This unity and this commonality in Christ causes our hearts to break over the affairs in the Middle East. And not just in those two countries, but everywhere that Christianity is persecuted and under attack in any way. Brethren, let us unite together in prayer and thanksgiving for all of those who are daily suffering for their faith or who are generally in danger. Let us not become hard of heart. Do not let the wealth of our nation, do not let the easy circumstances that our churches find themselves in put us to sleep, but stand firm in your faith, rooted in Christ by faith, wielding the full armor of God, and persevere in godliness and in prayer with all supplication and thanksgiving for all people. In conclusion, then, Paul has demonstrated the utter uselessness of anything outward in the flesh to save. The law cannot save. Circumcision cannot save. Only God, through his Spirit, by the circumcision of the heart, by faith in Christ Jesus alone, can save you from condemnation. Dear friend, believe in him. Be washed and be cleansed from your sins, and obtain the righteousness from God without which no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. O our God and Father, we come to you who know all things. O Father, do your work. Cleanse us from our sins. Help us to press deeper into the word, to know your covenants, to know the power of Christ, not to rely on the power of the law or the power of the flesh, but in Christ alone. Lord, help us who have started by faith not to continue by the law, but rather to cling to Christ, to look to him. Lord, we trust you. Do all your good work. In Jesus' name. Amen.